Father, it is appropriate for a right silence before we enter into the proclamation of your word, that we might still our hearts and clear our minds to receive the gospel of grace. We desire, Lord, for you to build your church and fill your earth with your glory. We desire for you to use this simple yet beautiful parable to that end, that you might grow us as a people, as sons and daughters who have been redeemed by the great gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, as covenant members here at Cambrian Park, to exercise the full authority of the gospel, not only in one another's lives, Lord, but to the lost here in our own backyard. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to redeem many through this teaching. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage all of us who know Christ to press on as Paul admonished us. I pray that we would see the great sacrifice made by Jesus is sufficient to cultivate a love and a gratitude so great and so grand that we must live these holy lives, that we must speak this beautiful truth, and that we must find the leaven of the gospel permeating every part of who we are. Father, we recognize that our flesh cannot grow in grace. It must be by your Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do the mighty work that you must do to take a sinful man like me and words that come from my mouth and give it credence in the ears of those who will hear. Father, we know how powerful the flesh is. Even now, our brothers and sisters struggle in hearing this prayer. I ask you to overcome it. Lord, make their ears fine-tuned to your word. Where conviction is necessary, please bring it. Where encouragement is necessary, please bring it. We do not want this to be a time of religion or an exercise in futility. We want it to be praise and worship. We want to come into your presence and through your word be changed by you. Father, we ask that you would do that for your own glory. I ask that you do it for the benefit of your children. I ask that you do it, Lord, for the blessing of this city, that you might even this hour transform us more and more into the image of Christ, that we might be, as a church, as a people, a brilliant light in this dark place. We ask for these same blessings to be upon your true church here in the South Bay. We pray for Orchard Community this morning and Pastor Todd as he brings the gospel of grace to his people. We pray for Dwell, Lord, and Pastor Chris as he preaches and teaches the gospel. We pray for Gospel Community in Santa Cruz as Brandon preaches and teaches from your word this morning. We pray for Emmaus, and we pray for West Hills, and we pray for Evergreen, and all those you've gathered by your name to worship you rightly here this morning. Father, we ask these prayers because they are necessary. It's necessary, Lord, that we petition you by your Spirit to move in us. And so please do so. Please do so. In Christ's name, amen. How necessary is it, my beloved, for the Holy Spirit to work during this time, lest we profit nothing? You do know you can come to church, you can sing songs, you can hear a sermon, and profit nothing. You know that. You can walk out those doors completely unaffected by the gospel of grace, and much of that is our own doing. The Holy Spirit is willing. The Word of God is willing. And unless I totally screw this passage up, by God's grace, there's sufficient meat here for you to grow. And so I pray that happens today. I really do. Coming out of the Catholic Church, I grew a strong aversion toward religion. And I don't ever want us to be religious here. I want us to be gospel-saturated, Christ-captivated people. All right? All right. So I pray that you've come to worship. I pray that you've come to worship. We've had a chance for the past few weeks to look at a few parables of our Lord. We started with the parable of the sower and the seed. We had a chance to look at the parable of the weeds. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed. And in that parable, if you remember, Jesus talks about how his church, although starting so small, was going to grow to be so magnificent into this glorious mustard tree that it would provide the opportunity for millions and millions of people to find rest in the shade of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that and we were rejoicing over it, because each of these parables is, as you now know, because I've said it several times, it's a mini story that gives us a picture of the grand meta-narrative, the creation fall redemption story of God. And it's no different today as we look at the parable of the leaven. We get the secrets of the kingdom. It's an amazing thought that we can open up the Bible and God is going to tell us secrets, that we're going to learn something about Him that no one else may know, because the Holy Spirit is pleased to reveal these things. And the parable of the leaven, what secret will we learn today if we have ears to hear, as Jesus said? We will learn about how this kingdom grows from a mustard seed into a glorious tree, how the internal workings play themselves out. And there's so many things in our lives, my beloved, whether it be a car or a computer or your cell phones, that we do not know what's going on inside. We're thankful for what they do, but we don't know the internal workings. Here God says, I'm going to peel back a layer and I'm going to show you how my church will grow. I'm going to give you information. So in this parable, the leaven, it's real simple, that's the gospel. The woman in the parable, that's the church. And the flour, that's debated, but I really believe it's all those who have ears to hear, because the gospel goes in and it leavens those people. So all those who have an ear to hear the gospel of grace. And so the apostles here, as disciples of Christ, are being told this teaching that they might be encouraged, because in a matter of months, they were going to be preaching and teaching the same gospel that Jesus taught. And they were going to see the dead made alive, the spiritually dead made alive in Christ through the preaching and proclamation of this leaven, this gospel truth. And you know what's so amazing? That's been true for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, as the church has faithfully submitted to the preaching and teaching of God's gospel message, dead people have been made alive. For those of you who are Chronicles of Narnia fans, you remember what Lucy had? Remember her potion? She had the ability to go to people who were made spiritually dead by the White Witch and make them alive. And I remember thinking, that's better than the sword. That's better than the bow and arrows. I want that potion. Well, we have that in Christ. We have a gospel message that makes dead people alive. And Christ is going to show us that today. That's why Paul says, without apology, in Romans 1:16, I am what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to whom? To everyone who believes. The power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. So after the teaching of the sower and the seeds and the teaching of the weeds, he brought encouragement to the disciples, first with the teaching of the mustard seed and the mustard tree, and now this morning with the teaching of the leaven. This is an encouraging parable. And so Christ wanted to encourage them. I want to encourage you. Are you eager to be encouraged? All right, so I want to show you three things that I pray will encourage you. One, the power of the gospel. This has power to make dead people alive and alive people holy. Number two, the work of the church. We have work to do, and this ingredient, this gospel, is essential to it. And number three, the total transformation of the saints, how this story ends. And there's so many of the parables that show us that. Let's look at the first one, the power of the gospel itself. Verse 33, Matthew 13, look with me again, please. Jesus told them, the disciples, another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Leaven. And you say, well, I don't even know what leaven is. Leaven is a substance, typically yeast. They got this in the culture. They used it all the time. We just now buy leaven that's already done its work in the stores in bread. It's a fermenting process that causes things to rise. Yeast, for those of you who remember your studies in biology, a single-celled fungi. Yes, it's fungus. It's an egg-like, a very tiny egg-like single cell that is so small you can only see it under a microscope. You remember those studies? and it takes 560 billion yeast cells to weigh a whopping 1 ounce. So this is little stuff that packs a serious punch. In the dough, it eats sugar, and the byproduct of that is carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol. And so what's amazing, if you know how this works, you put yeast into a small thing of dough, you wait a little while, and it actually grows. And it can grow to be very big because as it releases the carbon dioxide, the dough is elastic and it must expand, and therefore the dough grows. When I was in high school, I actually worked at a pizza parlor literally down the street. Shakey's Pizza, not there anymore. Now it's a paint store. And in the evening and sometimes early in the morning, we'd get there and we'd take a small batch of dough and we'd put yeast into it. And you'd put it into the middle of the dough. And then you'd wait several hours and you'd come back and what started like this was now huge. And we would take that dough out and, of course, we would use it to make the skins for the pizzas. So it would rise. It had power to magnify and to grow from the inside out. This is what yeast did. So you say, well, why does Jesus use leaven and dough when talking about the gospel in his church? It seems like a strange metaphor. All it's doing is making me hungry for pizza. Let me show you why he used it. First, he wants to illustrate how the gospel goes in and permeates with power every fiber of your being. And it's intended to do so. Just like yeast goes in and works from the inside out, so too the gospel comes in for those who hear it and those who receive it. And it powerfully and pervasively impacts every part of your life, most fundamentally, though, your desires, because it changes your heart of stone to flesh. So if you are selfish, this leaven of the gospel helps you become other-centered. If you are greedy, you'll find yourself becoming strangely generous. If you are angry, you'll find yourself becoming joyful. If you are vengeful, you'll find your heart becoming forgiving, a forgiving disposition. And this all is a result of the gospel, the leaven going in and changing the desires of your heart. Because, my beloved, if truth be told, that's where the real struggle is, right? I mean, the real struggle to being obedient to God, to following Christ, to loving the law of the Lord is the desire of the heart. The flesh doesn't want to obey. I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to submit. But the gospel comes in and it changes all of that. And that's what differentiates Christianity and what we're doing this morning, which is worship, from religion. You see, religion is an outside-in process. It gives you all these laws and rules and regulations and it says, now obey those. If you obey those, you'll put yourself in God's good favor. It'll be your work. And if any of you have tried religion, you know it leads to one of two things. Pride, because you think you're doing it well, or discouragement, because you're not. The gospel is so different. The gospel of Jesus Christ works very differently. It comes in mysteriously, and it penetrates your heart. Sometimes you don't even know it. And it gets in there, and what does it do? I mean, what is the heart of the gospel? It shows you. Because you were blind, but now you see. It shows you who God is. That this God is good and holy and just. And then it reveals you to you. That you're none of those things. That you're not good and you're not holy and you're not just. You realize you're just the opposite. But the gospel doesn't leave you there. It magnifies the person of God through Jesus Christ. It reveals your own desperate, sinful disposition. And then it shows you the cross. It reveals Christ to you. And you see that Christ is the one, the good, the holy, the pure one that died upon the cross to pay for your sins. And this gospel becomes beautiful. It becomes beautiful to you. And out of your love and out of your gratitude for the work that God did through Christ to redeem you, you now listen. You now want to obey. You now want to follow Christ. Your old heart, which was in rebellion against God, has now been changed. And suddenly you have all these desires to hear and to listen and to obey because you love Him. Duty turns to choice, and the laws of God become something you savor. All because this Jesus took your place, and you're overwhelmed by it. You're overwhelmed with thanksgiving. You're overwhelmed with joy. And your heart's desire now, your life's passion is to pursue Jesus, to have Christ, and to walk in the light. Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness. You were once darkness. Did you notice that? Not that you walked in the darkness. Of course you did. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, and therefore what? Live as children of the light. The more, my beloved, you daily meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the darling of heaven, took the full wrath of your Creator upon himself. He took the wrath that you rightly deserved. You were a prisoner sitting on death row, waiting for your death sentence. And Jesus Christ came and said, I will take that punishment. And he not only set you free, he took you off death row, brought you out of prison, brought you into the light of the kingdom. But then he said, guess what? You're now a son or daughter of my Father. This is sufficient. This gospel transformation is sufficient to cultivate a desire in the heart of anybody who's truly saved, a deep passion to follow Christ. There's something else, though, that I want us to see about this leaven, that it's gradual. It works day by day, year after year, continuing to grow. So we put the yeast in, sometimes at night, and sometimes early in the morning, because it would take time for it to rise. You didn't put the yeast in the dough and then come back 5 minutes and say, why is it still so small? But you wait a few hours, and suddenly you had this small batch would be a large batch. And so it's the same for us. This movement of the gospel over your life changes you gradually. So you'll begin to think differently over time in Christ. You'll certainly begin to speak differently as you walk with the Lord. Your relationships, you will notice, change from being about you to being about others. Most of your relationships before the Lord, if not all, it was all about you. What could you get? How could you use them? And then in Christ, you realize, you know what? I'm more concerned about them. I'm more concerned about their relationship with the Lord. I'm more concerned with them glorifying God in their life than I am about my personal needs. But this change does not happen overnight. You don't, I know you'd want to, but you don't come to a saving grace in Christ and bling, you're sanctified. You will be, there will be that bling, but that's when you come to the presence of the Lord. When you breathe your last breath, if you're in Christ, you'll stand before him. The Bible says you will see him as he is and become as he is. But not yet. Not yet. We're still growing. The yeast is still working. We, like dough, we're still expanding by God's grace and being sanctified. So you're not instantly sanctified. Practical righteousness or practical sanctification takes time. And yet, you are fully sanctified in the Lord. There's this great dichotomy we have in Scripture that as you work out your fear, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, in the eyes of God right now in Christ, you are holy. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Listen, the verbs are important. The tense is important. Paul's talking about our fallen state. He goes, and such were some of you before you were saved, but you were washed, past tense. You were sanctified, past tense. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, if you're in Christ right now, when God the Father looks upon you, he sees his Son with whom he is well pleased. Do you realize that? That if you were to die at this very moment and come into the presence of God, you would be seen as Christ is, holy, pure, without blemish. This is how the Father sees you. And this is so important. Please do not miss this part of the sermon. If you do not know that, if you do not see that, you can't grow in practical righteousness. In order for you to grow in practical righteousness, you must understand passive righteousness, or we call it imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is given to you by God in Christ. Right, so what do you have apart from Christ? You're nothing but unholy. What do you have in Christ? You have his holiness. How holy is Christ? He's perfectly holy. And the more this becomes real to you, the more the imputed, alien, passive righteousness of Christ becomes real to you every day, the more you will become holy. You see, that's the secret ingredient of the gospel, is realizing you have no righteousness of your own, and yet you meditate and you taste and you dwell upon the righteousness of Christ, and that practically makes you righteous. It's such a good means of grace given to us by God. Day by day, year after year, as you think of what he has done and what he has given to you, love will increase, gratitude will grow, humility will grow, and you will find yourself becoming more holy as he is holy. Here's the warning. If you, like many Christians, become impatient with your sanctification, and you say to yourself, you know what, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to work for my own sanctification independent of Jesus Christ. And let's say you're very thoughtful about this. You create a standard of perfection for yourself. And each of us have the different standards, don't we? I'm going to be the best father, the best mother, the most obedient daughter or son. I'm going to strive to make the most money and read the most books. I'm going to strive for righteousness by praying more, by going to church, by ministering to the poor. Whatever standard you set up to be righteous, it is an affront against God who made you righteous in Christ. In fact, I would say it's one of the more grievous sins that we actually exercise against our living God. Saying no to the gift of righteousness from Christ, which is sufficient, say, I'm going to come up with some of my own. And the cross is good, I'll take it, but I'm going to add to it. There's nothing to add. We will enter heaven and come into the presence of God with nothing of our own and only the righteousness of Christ, or you will have no righteousness at all. It's only the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus. And so the right thing to do is to repent if you find yourself trying to make yourself good in the eyes of God and not resting in the righteousness of Christ. Paul could not have been more clear. Romans 3, verse 20 and following. Listen, he said, no one, that would be us, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Anything that you do. But now, apart from the law, listen to this, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. To whom? To all who believe. To all who believe. Your righteousness is contingent upon faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if the gospel has taken root, you'll claim nothing of your own, and you will only boast in the Lord. And oh, what a boast that is, to have the righteousness of the Son of God given to you freely by grace. That's your weapon. That's the weapon that we use to engage in practical righteousness, not trying to achieve it on our own, but instead believing and rejoicing and bathing and having the brothers and sisters tell us about the righteousness we enjoy in Christ. This is the weapon for you to have your desires, your old desires, overcome with new desires, your selfish desires to be overcome with other-centered desires, your love about you and your world cultivated into love for others and the fallen world. And you will pursue righteousness in Christ. You'll pursue righteousness by crucifying your flesh. You see, at the very root of all of our sins is the desire for self-righteousness, is it not? All of our sins underneath that is, I don't need Christ. I don't need a Savior. I don't need God to give me anything. I can be righteous on my own. The very heart of rebellion, going all the way back to the garden. And we see this. I don't need an identity given to me by God. I can make my own. Luther was right when he said this, quote, most necessary is it that we know the gospel well, teach it to others, and then beat it in continually. Most necessary to know it, to teach it, and to beat it in. Beat it in. Not beat it in literally, but certainly into yourself. So the gospel is leaven. It's powerful. It's pervasive. It's captivating. It takes time. But what an amazing ingredient to transform the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Did you get that first part? Say amen if you did. Because I can't go to the next point unless we got the first. All right? Point number two, the work of the church. What does that mean for us? Even though we rejoice in the passive righteousness of God given to us, it doesn't mean that we are to be passive. That would be a mistake in rendering this truth or this teaching. The gospel is so beautiful. It is so powerful. We want to listen. If you've been redeemed and you're part of the body of Christ, then that leaven was put in you. into your dough. And by God's grace, you've grown over time. And you are to actively take that yeast of the gospel and press it into yourself, press it into the church, and press it into the world that does not know Christ. This is our work as a people. Look at the parable again, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Remember, the leaven is the gospel, the woman is the church. And what is she doing? What is the church doing? It's taking the gospel and it's hiding it. It literally, that's a compound word in the Greek. It means to bury in or to place in deep. And that's what we are called to do in the hearts and minds of ourselves, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and of a world that does not know Jesus. It is an active verb, this hiding process. And it's a hiding process of a key ingredient. And it's not to hide it, to keep it away from people. It's to hide it inside people. Because the gospel has to go in. Hearts and minds, inside out. Not religion outside in, gospel inside out. The dough cannot rise unless the yeast is hidden inside. The church cannot grow without the gospel being buried deep, deep in it. My beloved, that's why all of the methods to grow the church are an absolute fake. Any attempts we use to bring something into the church other than the gospel to grow the church is an illusion, and it is a lie. And if that is true, then what a condemning truth for the church in the West today, when the gospel is not the primary ingredient in growing and sanctifying and blessing the church. I would argue, at least here in the South Bay, that we have embraced, the church has embraced almost everything but the gospel to try to grow and nourish. We've turned to slick advertising campaigns, state-of-the-art facilities. We promise health, we promise wealth, we promise prosperity. I was listening to a pastor recently engaged in classical apologetics. His thinking was, if I can convince people that God created and he can convince people with science and reason that they'll hear Christ, what a faulty approach. You can have all the reason and all the science and all the empirical truth, and if you do not have the gospel, you will not have Christ. And as of late, I've been reading about this new evangelical liberalism, which is a contradiction of terms. Evangelicals, by definition, cannot be biblically liberal. And yet this is what we're seeing. We're seeing churches who claim Christ and claim the Bible and its inerrancy and the gospel as authoritative, and simultaneously they're latching on to secular morality. LGBTQ+, the Me Too movement, extreme social justice agenda, divorce, premarital sex, and the list goes on and on. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Now listen, any other ingredient you put in, you're going to get results. It doesn't mean that people won't come. It doesn't mean there won't be lots of noise. And it doesn't mean that they won't call themselves a church. You'll have gatherings called churches. You'll have gatherings in the form of parachurches. You'll have ministry movements. There'll be lots of emotion at times. There'll be lots of money and lots of people and lots of noise. And it may even appear to some to be, listen, a work of God. But if the gospel is missing, the Bible says it is a perversion, period. If the gospel is missing, it is not the gospel. It is not the kingdom growth of God. You see, not all yeasts are good. Some of you know that all too well. There's another yeast called Zebelii. I don't think I'm pronouncing that correct. But it is a poisonous toxin that is responsible for the destruction of billions of dollars of food in the food industry every single year. It's a yeast, it's just not a good yeast. And so, if we preach or teach or embrace anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, we may have lots of external activity and movement, but it's poisonous. It's poisonous. And this is why we must, as a people, individually and collectively, we must weekly, daily, preach and teach the gospel of grace to ourselves, to one another, and to the world. And that's why you hear it so much here. You probably say, why? why do you always talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why are you always talking about the holiness of God and the depth of my sin and the need for Jesus? Why? This is the power. This is the yeast. What else do you want me to put in the dough? Whatever else I put in, it'll make me a charlatan, and you should run me right out of this church. Did you notice that it's hidden work? Did you notice that she takes it and she hides it in? We did the same thing with the pizza parlor. You would take it and you tried to get it into the center, right? That it would have the greatest impact of permeating all the dough. So when the leaven goes in, when the gospel went into your life, you didn't wake up one day and everybody looked at you and said, there's a Christian, right? It went in deep by God's grace, but it was invisible to most people, including yourself at first. You thought, do I really know Christ? Am I really saved? Did this really happen? Is this a real thing? It takes time for the dough to rise and hearts to change. But just because it's invisible to the eyes of others, and just because it takes time, doesn't mean that God's not working. Right? Here's a guarantee. If the gospel has been planted in you or a church, God is at work. God is doing something magnificent with the gospel in his people. And so when the church grows impatient, and we are an impatient people, when we look out and we don't see the visible results, we don't see the emotion, we don't see the magnitude, where are the people, where's the money? And we become impatient and we turn to things like social justice or the environment, or we begin to preach about politics or moral relativity, or God forbid, we steep to the most base things of human nature, like the aesthetics of lights and music and entertainment and buildings and programs. What we are doing is denying the invisible power of the gospel itself. And in so doing, we vacate God's church. So the church must be active in taking this gospel and planting it deep in the gathering of God's people. She planted it, look, she planted it in 3 measures of flour. You say, well, how much was that? 50 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. That would make 100 loaves of bread. That's way more than you'd make for a normal family. Even a big family, you're not going to make 100 loaves of bread. So why does Jesus use 3 measures of flour here? Because he wants us to understand this gospel is not to be hoarded for me and my family. This gospel, we are to, this leaven to knead into dough, we want it to go deep into the church and into the world. Because this gospel message that Jesus brought, which was a hope of salvation from the dead and life eternal with God, was not a Jewish message. And it was not meant for the geography confined in the Middle East. This gospel was for all people everywhere. It was to be proclaimed how far? To the very ends of the earth. And so he says, 3 measures of flour, 50 pounds of flour, 100 loaves of bread, because our Lord's kingdom perspective was much larger than ours. It's not just about you and your immediate family. And this means, obviously, that at any corporate gathering, you would hope, especially any gathering in the name of Christ, that Jesus Christ and the gospel message would be central. You would hope that any church you walked into this morning, one thing you would walk out knowing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You would know that. His life, his death, his resurrection, the offer of forgiveness for sins, the offer of having eternal life. Every church service, every wedding, every funeral, every conference should be gospel saturated. Gospel saturated. Every passage we preach should be preaching the gospel in some way. I don't have to work it in. You know that. You think, oh, he must spend so much time trying to work it in. It's always there. The gospel's always there. Every passage, every verse, the gospel oozes out. I've been to a handful of Christian events for younger people. And usually at these events, many of whom do not know Christ, there are things like games. There's nothing wrong with games, and there's music, and there are announcements, and there's usually food, and sometimes an un-gospel or non-gospel biblical presentation, and there's always seems to be so much energy and excitement, and people get together, and small groups are formed, but there's no gospel. And if there's no gospel, then whatever they're doing is not of the kingdom. How will the dough rise if there's no leaven? How will the church grow if there's no gospel? My beloved, we have as a culture been captivated by the movement and the noise and the emotion. And we claim it belongs to God in Christ. But if there's no gospel there, that's not his. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. We're not talking just about organized gatherings. So if you're comfortable sitting there saying, yeah, you better preach the gospel, I want to make you uncomfortable now. Because this is the message of each individual member of the church as well. You're all bakers. You know that, right? Y'all got to know how, y'all, what am I in Texas now? You all have to know that you must be good at putting yeast in the dough. As a professing Christian, I will ask you some questions now. Are you taking the gospel and are you putting into all three measures of the flour before you, your mission field? Are you taking the gospel and bringing it to your family members who have never heard of Jesus Christ or have never professed Christ? Are you taking it to your friends? Are you taking it to your coworkers? Have they heard of the power of the cross? We're going to get a chance to sing after the sermon, The Power of the Cross. Become a poet. Just preach to them poetry. Listen to this. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. Bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning his blood-stained brow. The ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished is the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Tell him that. Say, I'd like to share a poem with you. It has to be hidden in the hearts and minds of those that we desire to be saved. It's not sufficient just to pray for your neighbors and your coworkers. You must pray for them and you must sow the seed. You must put the leaven in. How about your high school buddies, your old college friends? How about all of those that you are on Facebook contact with, all the friends that you have? Have you sown the leaven into the hearts and minds of those friends? Have you tried to plant it in? This is our part, according to this simple parable, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and put it deep in the dough. Now, you do not determine whether or not that dough will rise. God determines that. But we are the means, we are the message to go out and tell it. We hide the gospel. This is what the Bible says now. We hide the gospel, God seeks them out. When I was little, I loved playing hide-and-go-seek. I did. I loved that. I still do, actually. I love hide-and-go-seek. When the boys were little, we played it all the time. We had some extra amenities. We had swords and things, and we had, you know, battles involved with it. But it was a game of hide-and-go-seek. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 4. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So, well, what does that do to the whole seeker-sensitive movement? It just blows it to pieces, doesn't it? God seeks us. Man does not seek after God. No one seeks after God, Romans chapter 1. No, not Romans chapter 3, not one. But I'll have a question for you then. Unless the gospel is hidden in their heart, how will they know the Creator's seeking after them? How will they even know this? How will they know they're involved in a game of eternal hide-and-go-seek and the Father is looking for them, coming after them, searching them out, if they haven't heard this news? We must tell them. We must tell them the good news that when the Father comes, they might repent and believe. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on the matter. Quote, "I remember one who spoke on the missionary question one day saying, listen, the great question is not, will not the heathen be saved if we do not send them the gospel? But are we saved ourselves if we do not send them the gospel? Did you hear that? It's not will they be saved if they do not get the gospel. Is it are we saved if we do not send it, if we do not go, if we do not tell people? How do we hold that in? It's a good question, I think. So we've seen the leaven has power to permeate heart, mind, and soul. We've seen the work of the church is to actively hide it, to press it in hearts and minds. And number three, last point, the total transformation of the saints. How does this whole glorious story end? Look at the parable again, please. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. The church, the beautiful church, actively presses and pushes and puts in deep the gospel in the hearts and minds of all those in our mission field, all three measures of flour. And then what happens? It's all leavened. It makes its way to every single person God has so ordained to be saved. It permeates the entire 50 pounds of flour, all the dough, every part is affected. No part is left unleavened. So what does that mean? Are we now teaching universalism here? Is that what Jesus is saying? The gospel goes out and it permeates the entire world? Well, of course not. We can't embrace that because the scriptures do not teach it. But it does reveal the end of this story. Just like the mustard seed would start so small and it would grow to be this glorious mustard tree that would have branches that would go out and provide shade and rest for the multitudes of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This shows us the final eschatological end where God is glorified in his church in that batch of dough that has been fully leavened in the end time. It means, my beloved, that you, if you are in Christ, you will be made perfect as God is perfect. You will come before the throne of God, and it's the only way you can come, and you will be sinless. You remember David's question in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? And then he answers it by what God does to us, he who has clean hands. He who has a pure heart, God will, through the righteousness accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, give you clean hands and a pure heart. This is God's doing. This is God's work. He will not only set you free from the consequences of your sin, which is damnation, it is judgment, it is an eternity in the lake of fire. He will not only set you free from that, but he says, I'm going to then make you holy. I can tell you're not shocked by that statement. He's going to make you holy. If you know the depth of your sin, you might be thinking, how is that possible? How will I ever overcome all of this? Is God powerful enough to redeem a sinful heart like mine? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you when he first put the gospel yeast into your heart, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. You will be holy. Oh, it is such a praise, brother. This should be not only utterly profound to you, but it should be such a comforting thought. Not only do you know that God looks upon you now in Christ as sinless, but you will actually be practically and forever without sin. When the gospel first came to you and started to do that work in your life, see, the funny thing about the gospel is that the more you meditate on it and the work of Christ, the more you see how holy God truly is. And the more you see how deep your sin is. And the longer you meditate upon the gospel, the greater that chasm seems. And that's good. That's how it's supposed to be. God is magnified and you are put low because that's the state of man apart from Christ. And the more that you begin to see this and then think that one day, on that final day, you will be completely cleansed of all sin. I admit, this is a difficult thought. Every vile thought you've ever had, gone. Never to have another vile thought for the rest of eternity. Every coarse word, every unprofitable word you ever uttered, gone. And you will only say that which is pleasing to Christ. Every hurtful action that came out of you will be overcome by the blood of Christ. And you will never act in any way other than that which is most pleasing to God, most glorifying to God. You're not only going to be exonerated from the consequences of your sin, my beloved, you're going to be purified, so beautiful, so pure, so holy, that the angels will be in awe of you. No more struggles, no more stumbling, no more competition in my soul between the flesh and the spirit. No more temptations. Only the righteousness of Christ enjoyed for eternity. We'll get it then. We'll say, oh, there was nothing of mine. It was all Him. And you'll dwell in it, and you'll meditate on it, and you'll enjoy it forever. I like Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Well, on that day, the day of the Lord, you will see how brilliant Christ will make you. It should cause your heart to soar. So when you are weary and heavy laden, when sin has got you down and you think, I can't ever overcome this, I will never overcome this. True, you can't, but you will in Christ. I pray that this encourages you to stay the course. God desires, now listen, and has so decreed it, not only for your own benefit, and it is so good for us, that one day we'll be without sin and able to worship God without any barrier. But He does it for His own glory above all else. Do you know that? I mean, we receive the blessing, and we're so thankful, but it's for Him. It's for His Son. God the Father is going to, in the end, make you into His image as He originally intended, without sin, so that you will be the perfect reflection of the Son. You will receive the glory of God, and you'll give it back to Christ the Son, and you'll do that forever. And that pleases the Father infinitely. And the most amazing thing about this, and then I'll close, is this: we don't do this alone. It's not just you and God. It's the bride. It's the church. This parable, I believe, reveals the perfection and completion of Jesus' bride in the end. The true communion of God's people with God forever. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. For what purpose? Listen, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's you. That's God's church, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And as God said so long ago to Moses in Deuteronomy 14, a people set apart as holy to the Lord, chosen from all the nations of the earth to be, listen to this, His own special treasure. The church of Jesus Christ, God's own special treasure. Of all the things that God can treasure, of all the things that He's created, the things that we see and the things that we do not see, He says, you will be my special treasure. The means of grace that God uses, and listen, to take the gospel and press it into His church is you. You are, as you're transformed internally by the gospel, you're supposed to come along your brothers and sisters that they too might be transformed by the gospel. You are instrumental in the growth of this church. If you for a minute think that you're indispensable or that you think that your gifts are not necessary, you have been lied to. This is the means of grace. We are to put the yeast into the dough deep by one anothering, by coming alongside, by encouraging, by rebuking, by admonishing, by doing all the things the Bible tells us to do with one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds us that the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church for the purpose of edifying and growing the church. Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature. So here's your single right application point. And I pray that you do not dismiss me now. The Bible makes it clear that each of you has at least one spiritual gift. I would argue, knowing you, you have many more than one. We are tremendously rich as a church when it comes to the spiritual gifting. Those gifts that you have are meant to be opened and exercised in this church if you are a covenant member of Cambrian Park Baptist Church. When we exercise the gifts faithfully, we are just demonstrating to one another that we truly care for one another. That it's not just about the gospel yeast in me. It's about others. It's about my brothers and sisters. It's about the beauty of this church. It means, my beloved, that we must be intertwined in one another's lives. We must be present in each other's lives. We must be active in the life of this church, faithful in the life of this church. So when someone is grieving, what? We grieve with them. We don't just hear about it and say, I'll pray. We grieve with them. When someone rejoices, we rejoice with them. I'll make it even more simple. When we gather here to pray, we pray with them. When we gather here to sing, we sing with them. When we gather here to hear the word proclaimed, we don't say, go listen by yourself. We come alongside. We say, did you hear that? Did that encourage you? Did that convict you? Are you hearing this? This gospel leavening process, it's communal. This putting in the yeast, the leaven of the gospel in the church, it is communal. It is a process that requires your physical, active, faithful participation. We cannot grow without you. So we close this parable by praising God for the power of the gospel. We close the parable and praising God that he's going to build up his church with the gospel. And we praise him for this end of the story, which is the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ presented to him without blemish. I want you to ask yourself soberly, honestly. Do not answer this flippantly, and do not ignore the question. Are you participating in this great kingdom work here at this church? Are you present and active in the lives of your brothers and sisters that you might take the gospel and press it in deep? Or when you reflect upon your week or your days or your months, is it mostly just about you? You and your own, you and your wife, you and your children, you and your family? Or is the bride present? Are you helping the gospel be hidden properly deeper and deeper into the hearts of your brothers and sisters, in the hearts of those outside of this church, that they too might hear that God is seeking them and repent and believe? If not, I believe that Spurgeon's question should be asked with fear and trembling. The question is not, will not the heathen be saved if we do not send them the gospel, but are we saved ourselves if we do not send them the gospel? I think we can ask that same question in the church. Can our brothers and sisters be sanctified by bringing the gospel in? Better question, are we sanctified and do we know Christ if we're not participating in that great work? There's no other means. This is the grace. This is the single ingredient given to us by God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we will ask this honestly of ourselves, especially as we take communion. We take communion to represent our common unity in Christ. So when you take that, are you rightly evaluating your life in this body? It is my prayer that we would faithfully seek to grow the kingdom here in this church so that we might see the kingdom grow outside this church. You are an indispensable part of that equation. If you don't believe me, go back and read 1 Corinthians 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that we as a church have succumbed to many of the temptations of this world, and we have allowed for many other ingredients to come and captivate us. And because the gospel has not gone in deep in us, we do not feel the need to press it deep into others. I pray, Lord, that you would not only forgive us of that sin, but that you would give us the other desire. To know Christ so deeply and so intimately, to understand your holiness and your majesty and our desperate need to have a lover like Jesus save us, that we will want to bring that gospel to others. Faithfully and actively being present in lives. Lord, there is no other way, and we don't want another way. We don't want to be expendable in your body. We don't want to try to bring other ingredients into the church. We want to hold fast to the pure gospel of grace that Christ might be glorified, his church and his work and his righteousness given to us freely by grace. Father, you know my heart on this. You know my prayers to this end. I pray that you would help me not become frustrated, but instead, Lord, that you would compel each and every one of us to take that glorious yeast of the gospel of grace, and just like the woman in the parable, press it in deep, deep, Lord. No longer practicing a superficial faith that may end in condemnation, but actually walking the walk that is pleasing to you. Father, we ask this not only for our well-being, and it will bless us immeasurably, but we ask it above all else that you, Father, your Son, Christ, and the Holy Spirit might be magnified in us forever and ever. That is our end, Father. So why not do it now? Why not we as a church live like that now? I ask that you would help us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.